John the Baptist was very clear. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God, and we have gathered in this place today to worship the Lamb of God. And how fortunate we are that we're here being able to worship the Lamb of God together. There were two disciples of John that heard this message, and they decided, I need more. I need to hear more from this Jesus. And Jesus perceived that to be the case. And so when they started to follow him, the Son of God, he turned, seeing them following, and said to them, what do you seek? What do you seek? You know, I believe that was a very honest and appropriate question back in the first century. And I think it's a very appropriate question for us in this modern day, in our landscape, that we live here in the United States of America. I'm persuaded that if Jesus was going to personally talk to us today, he would ask that same type of question. Friend, what do you seek? What are you seeking after? In the very first song that we sung several times, that word seek was in the song that Coulter had. I said Coulter had no idea I was going in this direction. But that is an idea that Jesus said, seek and you will find. And so the Bible encourages us to seek. But by following after Jesus specifically, what are you seeking for? I want to suggest to you there are many today that say that they're following Jesus, but I do not believe that they're following him for the right reasons, using the appropriate motives and having glowing intentions. There's a lot of reasons why people are seeking after Jesus, and many of those reasons may not get them the type of response that they would expect from God. And so I want us to think about this question, and I want you, as you're listening to this sermon, ask yourself the question, what am I seeking when I'm thinking about Jesus? And think about the things that are said this morning and compare yourself to them. Because I suggest to you that there's a lot today that are very much like they were in the first century, that what they're seeking when they're following after Jesus is bread. And so I want to call these individuals bread seekers. And we're just going to open up our Bibles to the sixth chapter of John for this point and just kind of stay there. The entire chapter is kind of focused on this wrong motivation for seeking after Jesus, the Lamb of God. We know the story there as Jesus had been teaching them through the day, and obviously they were hungry and did not have any food, and an amazing miracle took place. With just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, Jesus was able to feed an amazing multitude. It says 5,000, probably just 5,000 men. Not to mention the women and children that might be there, might be 10,000 individuals there. They had a tendency of just counting men when they were counting in the first century. And so Jesus fed a tremendous multitude with just a few elements of food that might not feed our own family. And so as a result of that, the miracle was obvious to everybody there. They wanted to take him by force, it says in the scripture, to make him king. But Jesus left them and he went on to Mount and prayed, and there's other stories that follow. But the following day, it tells us in verse 22, the multitude begins an earnest search for the bread giver. And so they go after and they search for him, and they go around the Sea of Galilee. And you want to look with me and read this passage here in verse 24. Let's begin reading there in verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. There's the phrase right there that we're thinking about this morning. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they came to him, or they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, oh, I got here by boat, or I came by plane or a truck. He didn't say that, did he? He immediately went to the motives of their hearts for why they were seeking after him. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're bread seekers. I know why you're here. You're trying to get a free meal. And so they kind of reveal their hand, don't they? When you're looking there in verse 31, our fathers, they cry out to Jesus, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. man, I'm hungry. It's kind of what he says there. I know this might not be the most appropriate point to make right before lunchtime today, but hang in there with me. We'll get there together. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they say to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." You can almost see them with their hands out, right? They got bread and fish yesterday, and their mouths are salivating, and their hands are out, "Lord, give us this bread always." Well, he goes on and begins to explain to them the bread he's going to give always. And I pick up in verse 53. I know there's a lot more that's said in between that, but just looking in verse 53, notice the Son of God said this to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And when you're thinking of going there and getting you a fish and chips basket with a Pepsi, that's not what you want to hear. You don't want to hear that stuff, right? That's what Jesus said. Basically, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they were having none of it. They weren't thinking beyond a free meal like they received the day before. Their minds were fixated on literal physical food. Jesus continued to pour it on them after they were offended and said, "This is a hard saying." Jesus said in verse 63, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It's not all about getting your bellies full." He went on to say to them, "The words I speak to you, their spirit, their life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So if you want to get a little bit better look of this, you could take John chapter 6, read it after the sermon is over with to get the full body of it. But it's very clear from the things that we've already discussed that their concern was getting their bellies full. Their concern was bread and fish and possibly something to drink. And when they recognized they could not get what they wanted, were offended at what Jesus had to say, they turned around and they walked away. Practically, the whole group turned around and walked away. And what's the lesson for us? The lesson in our generation is that men and women should not be coming to Jesus for physical freebies. But we have all kinds of people today that's the reason that they'll come to Jesus. But coming to him for physical freebies, it's not going to work. But yet the churches that are around us today, that seems to be the mode of operation that they have. That they offer all kinds of physical freebies. That they offer free meals, free bread, free fish, free church suppers. And people come flocking as a result. Many people come to churches and come to Jesus thinking, "If I do that, I get another freebie. Maybe they'll pay my utility bills. They'll pay the bills that I'm behind." And they go to the church asking for money. Or the churches that just give stuff away. The churches that use raffle tickets. Maybe you'll win a big prize as a result of coming to the church and coming to Jesus. And with all of these physical freebies, they kind of throw Jesus in the back door hoping something will stick. And a lot of times it does. Does it work? Look at the churches around Mobile that have hundreds and thousands of people among them. These are the type of tactics that are used by them. But friends, even though it works with a lot of people, the general masses that are out there, like it was working with these people, it's not biblical. It's not what Jesus wants. And Jesus sees it every time when people come seeking after him in order to receive some earthly physical freebie. Jesus is not happy. It makes him upset. And Jesus will call us out on it. So, bread seekers. But I want you to look at this concept in just a little bit different light. So I have titled this one, bread squared seekers. A different concept about bread. There in John chapter 2, you might recall, the first time Jesus ends up coming in Jerusalem as he's beginning his earthly ministry, not when he was 12, but when he starts his earthly ministry, he basically goes up to the temple and he starts overturning the money changers' tables, remember? And he tells the people as he's driving them out with whips and cords, he says, "You shall not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." You've turned it into a den of thieves. It's all about making bread. Can I use that expression? It's that financial expression we use in our generation today. And if you stop and think about it, the religion about Jehovah had become a money-making enterprise. They were rich as can be. It was all about enriching themselves in so many ways. When I think about the Pharisees, remember the great woe section of Matthew 23. The second woe that was pronounced upon the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 14. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." I just hate that. It just gets under my skin when I see so many in our generation that prey upon the elderly. You know, I don't know, you've had grandparents or you got parents or maybe you yourself getting all these scam calls or things on the internet or whatever that's trying to buy your house or sell you jewelry or, you know, QVC has made a living on people like that. When Sandra and I went to clean out my father's trailer, how much stuff did we find from QVC? My dad was alone, and QVC was there, and it's so easy to take the elderly for those that are not being really careful in our generation. They devour widows' houses, just accumulating their riches for themselves unto those that their minds may be hurting, might be down a little bit, might be gullible, taking advantage of other people. And people have been doing this in religion for centuries. It was a full-blown operation within Judaism. That's what Jesus is getting after the leaders of Judaism about. Listen to what Paul told Timothy. He told the preacher that he needs to be on guard. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about those that are not consenting to wholesome words, that they're proud, knowing nothing. They are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of truth. And notice how he refers to them in verse 5, who suppose godliness is a means of gain. How many religious people are like that today, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? When Sandra and I were moving from South Bend, Indiana, and we went to Ridgeway, Virginia, I think very soon after we had just moved, and we went to one of those Japanese, sit around the whole table and watch them make the little volcano with the angels and throw shrimp tails on your head and stuff like that. And there was a young couple that were there, and Sandra and I were there, and we told them we had just moved into the area, and they were excited about us moving into the area. And the guy said, "Well, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to start working with the Church of Christ in Ridgeway," and his countenance changed. You remember that, Sandra? His countenance changed. "Oh, like we need another preacher here." That's exactly what his idea was. And as I think about that, he's just absolutely right. There seems to be a church building on every corner in America, doesn't it? You know, a lot of it's tax-free, and a lot of it's paper money that goes right into the back pockets of people that use godliness as a means for self-gain. You've heard of this fella, Joel Osteen. You probably have heard of that guy before, right? If you happen to do a little bit of research and he goes anywhere outside of his tabernacle in Houston, you have to pay pretty good money to get a front row seat down there in the floor section, you know. You go to rock concerts or bluegrass concerts or whatever concert you do, or a play or whatever, you have to pay for your seat. You have to pay for your seat when you listen to that fella. and it's a hefty sum. And there's others that are like that in modern day religion. You got to pay some serious money if you're going to go listen to Joyce Myers. But there's all kinds of religion that's out there that their purpose seems to be putting your paperbacks in their back wallets. Have all kinds of TV religion and podcast religion and website religion. Back in the day, when I first started preaching, it was always radio. We don't talk much about radio anymore. But there's all kinds of ways that people have figured out how to make good dollars off of the religion of Jesus Christ. And so that's what they do. And so when we're thinking about those that are using godliness as a means of gain, these churches around here figured that stuff out. Advertising, oh, we are having our church supper today. And they use that to bring money into their treasuries, to bring people in. Or they have their various services and their lectureships that they will use, and they will charge exorbitant fees, and people will use them. One of the greatest tools, I think, today, and practically every denominational church seems to have one somewhere around their yard system, is the process of daycare. How much are these churches charging for daycare? They're not doing that stuff for free, folks. They're making massive amounts of money. Some are making hundreds, nearly $1,000 a week just to watch a child throughout the week. You think they're making that kind of money up on the board on Sunday? They're probably making a lot more from their daycare, their secular education, whether it be elementary or mediation or high school. Or what about the big groups out there that have their hospitals, that they use hospitals, or they use their nursing homes, retirement centers, all kinds of ways to manufacture bringing in wealth or bringing in financial gain, or may I say, bread squared seekers. They're out there doing that. And what is the cost of that? Remember how Peter talks in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 3. In order to keep those dollars rolling in, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They'll tell you what you want to hear. Some have asked the question, well, how come Joel Osteen doesn't talk much about sin and wickedness and lustfulness and repentance? Because he wants to keep dollars come flowing in. It's what it's all about. Remember Robert Schuller, he had a crystal glass cathedral church, and that was definitely a place where you never threw a stone because you didn't want to break any glass. There's a lot of people that have made a lot of dollars for religion. You might remember this one particular fellow that's talked about in Mark chapter 14 that kind of exemplifies the length that one would go to use and abuse Jesus of Nazareth for 30 pieces of silver. You might remember that fella. In Mark chapter 14 and in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when he heard it, they were glad, promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Conveniently betray him. Oh, you mean there's money at the end of this rainbow? Oh boy. I'll figure it out. Conveniently betray him. What was Judas seeking? He was using and abusing Jesus as he was really seeking 30 pieces of silver. Well, that's just the first one. That's bread seekers. How about these people? How about those who are glory seekers? Remember when Paul was warning the preacher in 2 Timothy chapter 3? And know this, that in the perilous times will come, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and holy, etc., etc., etc. But I like the idea the way he starts. They're lovers of themselves. I tell you, that covers a lot of areas. They love self-glory. And lovers of money usually love self-glory. And the leaders of Judaism, as I said, fits just real, real well right in. And we're going back to the same woe section where we were a few moments ago in Matthew 23. The period before Jesus began to pronounce the woes, he uncovered the real cancer within these religious leaders. He tells us there in verse 5, but in all their works, these religious leaders of Judaism, they do to be seen by men. They make the phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best place of the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi. One is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. I could keep reading, but that's sufficient. We're constantly seeing this in our generation, where men love the titles that exalt them spiritually. I came out of a denomination like that, that you at the very least had to call their religious clergy leaders father. And if you don't, they get upset with you. They made that real clear to me when I left that group and then went and talked to them after I'd become a Christian. They asked me, why don't you call me father anymore? Well, I read that verse to him. That question was never asked again, ever. And it's not just the Roman Catholic Church, but it's many of the mainline denominations out there that call their so-called clergy or their religious leaders reverend. I think about the idea of calling them doctor, the idea of using these type of titles like rabbi that would say, look at me, how holy I am, how wonderful I am, how much glory that I deserve from you is what those titles are designed to do. Now, I know that some might be thinking, well, look at you out there bashing the denominations, Ken. That's what you love to do. No, this can happen within our own roots as well. That there can be those that seek glory among our own membership. The Apostle Paul was dealing with folks like that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, I could read to the end of the chapter, but for the sake of time, just look at verse 12 with me in chapter 10. Paul said, We dare not classify ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Now, if you know anything about what's going on within this text, there was a group, obviously, within Corinth that was trying to steal away Paul's apostleship for themselves, and he had to defend his apostleship. And Paul is noting the mindset of these adversarial brethren, that they're going around like they are the top dogs on campus, that they're in a class all by themselves. Aren't you glad you're in our class? Look at how wonderful that we are, and look at the peasants that are out there. And I think that's the way they looked at Paul. His bodily presence is contemptible. His speech is weak. Those type of things. And they were going around parading themselves as though they were the ones that were top on the charts. And Paul is criticizing them for that. And if we struggle seeing that example, we won't struggle seeing what John noticed with a church in 3 John and in verse 9. There towards the end of your New Testament, John says, I wrote to the church, but to Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. Don't have to say much more than that, do you? He loves to be top dog. He likes exaltation. He likes to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that like to sit in Moses' seat. They pretty much demand sitting in Moses' seat. And sadly, among churches of Christ, I've encountered a few people like this. Have you ever encountered anyone like this? Sometimes there's individuals like this that are conservative Church of Christ preachers, deacons, Bible class teachers, elders, and sometimes their sisters that are like that too, that love to have the preeminence among us. That's not who we need to be. They don't receive. Can you imagine someone that sees themselves as so preeminent that they would deny an apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ like John the Elder? Imagine going up against John the Elder. Well, this man is willing to do that. John says, if I come, I'm going to call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. It's his church. It's his church. It's his congregation. And that's the way it's going to be. And nobody's going to ruffle this man's feathers. We're not talking about those that are standing for truth. We're talking about someone that's standing for their own power. That's who we're talking about. And sadly, there are some among churches of Christ. I love this passage from the Proverb letter. And it's such a simple passage. It's good for every one of us to take with us this morning. In Proverbs 25 and verse 27, it's not good to eat too much honey unless you're Winnie the Pooh. That's perfectly fine. That guy needs a lot of it. But that's not who we are. It's not good to eat too much honey. He goes on to say, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. To seek your glory is not glorious. It's not good. It's not of God. It's not from God. It doesn't please God. If you're seeking after Jesus Christ so you can be somebody among others, well, you're going about it all wrong. That's not why we seek after Jesus. And let's look at a third together. Well, we looked at bread in two different segments. We looked at glory. And now I want to look at it from this, which is growing ever more popular among the people as they seek Jesus for miracles. Now, the vast array of charismatic churches across America, they pound home the fact that Jesus was the great miracle worker. And if you would read passages like what's on the screen there in Matthew chapter 4, and in verses 23 and 24, as he went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, he healed them. We do not dispute this with the charismatics. We're right there with them. He indeed was the great miracle worker while he was upon the earth. And he was able to do everything imaginable. I tell you, we could have used Jesus upon the earth in 2020, couldn't we? When we were told we couldn't gather to worship because of this virus out there that was killing everybody under the sun. Jesus indeed was the great miracle worker. And they pound that home, and it's true, and it's perfectly fine for them to address that, and yet they abuse the concept of miracle working. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, he died, he was buried, he rose the third day, he was about to ascend into heaven, but right before he ascended into heaven, we have Luke telling us that he was commissioning these apostles, get ready, your work is about to begin. They were saying, is this basically the restoration of Israel? They're not sure because Jesus had talked about that a lot. And so Jesus basically said, guys, relax. The time when this occurs is at the Father. And it was going to occur within days, by the way, from this. I mean, just days, not weeks, days. He said in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, I tell you what, the charismatics, they take this passage and they abuse it. What Jesus is saying in this passage, he's talking to 11 men, not 12, not 10, 11 men. Judas is not there with them. He's talking to these 11 men and saying, you need to be in Jerusalem at that time when God designs, the Holy Spirit's coming down upon you 11 fellas. And you're going to receive power. The charismatic church does not accept that definition or that explanation. They say that as it was for men like Peter and Matthew, that it's for us today in 2024. I know that because I've heard it come out of Jimmy Swaggart's own mouth. I've heard these things. You may have if you've listened to any of the charismatic groups that are out there. They say that you can have power like these men had power to work miracles. Like Christians in the first century had the power to work miracles. Now, we understand that the apostles had the power. We understand that Christians in the first century had the power. And if there's ever a verse that's explained and encouraged and understood by charismatic, if you would ask a charismatic believer in Jesus, what verse do you remember from the Bible? This would be the verse they know. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially you may prophesy. I don't know how many times I've heard that studying with those from Charismata or the Pentecostal movement, that we're going to have to desire spiritual gifts. Don't tell me I'm not to desire spiritual gifts. My preacher talks about this over and over and over again. Had the opportunity to spend some time this week with Brother Blackburn, who preaches up in northern Alabama, came and held the meeting at Tanner over here at Tillman's Corner this weekend. And his conversion experience, not quite mine, but not far away from mine. He came out of denominationalism like I did. And his denominationalism he came out of was a mixture of the Baptist faith and the charismatic faith. And he said he got tired of going to church that's all they ever talked about was working miracles. And then they had constantly people coming up and testifying and singing songs. He says, don't get me wrong, I love to sing. But one of the things that I just got tired of, they just didn't teach me the Bible. I just didn't learn the Bible. And apparently, by the providence of God, he found this young lady from Atmore. And as a result of studying with her and her family and going to church, he told me, he said, I was going to church with them for 3 or 4 months. He said, and I learned more Bible in 3 or 4 months going with that group, that Church of Christ group, than I got in 4 to 5 years worshiping with that charismatic group. That's exactly what's going on there. It's all about the miracles. Now, one of the things, that even though they'll go over chapter 14 with a fine-tooth comb, they really don't like to talk much about chapter 13, what was said right before that you desire spiritual gifts. He talked about that these spiritual gifts, which were parts, like prophecy, speaking in tongues, having faith that you could move mountains, that these parts were going to stop. When he says there in verse 18 that love never fails, but these gifts are going to fail. He says whether there's prophecies, they're going to fail. Tongues, they're going to cease. Knowledge is going to vanish away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now, their glossed over explanation of that is they're talking about when Jesus comes, the parts are going to be done. Or when heaven comes, the perfect place, then these parts are going to be done. But that's not what the text teaches us. The text is teaching us that which is perfect in relation to the parts. That which is the whole in relation to the parts. What is the parts? The parts is the New Testament revelation and various miracles confirming the teaching of the New Testament revelation. That's what the parts represent. So when the entire New Testament revelation comes together, the perfect law of liberty, there will be no more need for spiritual gift, miracle-working power. Now, we know this to be the case. Because when we look at the various charismatic churches around us, they can't do New Testament miracles. Ain't a one of them that can walk on water. Not a one of them that can take a handkerchief out of their pocket and it can heal various diseases from people like it was with Paul. None of them can raise the dead. None of them can drink deadly poisons and it won't even hurt them or make them sick. None of them can cure the diseases that are talked about in Scripture. If you happen to watch the charismatic groups that are all around us, what are they doing? They're healing hurting wisdom tooth. They're curing bursitis and rheumatoid arthritis in your back. They're making people's legs finally match up because one was shorter than the other. It's illusion. It's magic. It's actually lies and fraud. And they surely can't begin speaking to you in Russian or Portuguese or Spanish immediately, unlearned and untrained. They can't do any of these things. And I want to know, as I said a few moments ago, where were they in 2020? Where were the charismatic churches all throughout the world healing the people with COVID-19, getting them off of ventilators? Where in the world were they? Nowhere to be found. they're seeking after Jesus, but actually what they're seeking after is miracles. They're seeking after miracles. Now, I have for all three of these points, I want you to think about 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 16. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 16, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father. It's not of Jesus. It's not of the Holy Spirit. It's of the world. Bread seekers, after you're after literal fleshly meals, or you're seeking the almighty dollar, whatever bread you're seeking, glory seeking, or thinking about miracle seeking. You know what that is? This is personal, sinful, selfish lust seekers. That's what they're doing. For the here and now, that's not of the Father. That's not of Jesus. That's of the world. Jesus isn't having any of this. Even though so much of modern day religion resembles the type of things that I've been talking about this morning. That's not what Jesus is seeking. So I want to turn for just a few moments, and I do mean just a few moments, of what we ought to be seeking. Now here's what Jesus wants us to be seeking when we're seeking after Him. We need to be people that are seeking truth. Remember the story about the bread seekers that they all turned around and walked away when they realized that they weren't going to get their bellies filled up? Jesus turns to the 12 and said, "You want to hit the road with them?" And Peter stands up and speaks, and I think he speaks for the others that were there. "No, Lord, we're not going anywhere. We know that You have the words to everlasting life, and we believe You're the Christ. You're the one that's teaching truth. They may not have understood anything about what Jesus said about eating My flesh and drinking My blood. It may have startled them, may have alerted them, but they weren't going anywhere. They were going to get it figured out. They knew He taught truth." And so when it comes to worship, we've read this story many times. The woman that Jesus spoke to at the well, when Jesus had surely, clearly showed her that He knew all about her, after saying, "Yeah, you've had five husbands, the one you got now is not your husband. Oh, I perceive that you're a prophet. Let's talk about worship." Diversion there. I love that point. Lance made that point during the meeting at Tillman's Corner this week. And so he began to talk about worship. And what he concluded there is that the Father is seeking after true worshipers, those that worship in spirit and truth, those that are not only going to worship with a lot of emotion and feeling, but those that are going to worship Him the way that God demands or commands. And that's exactly what we're doing this morning. Why did we take the Lord's Supper? We took the Lord's Supper because God has commanded us to take the Lord's Supper. And every Sunday when we come to this place, that's exactly what we're going to do, because that's what Christians did in the first century. And we're trying to follow that pattern of Scripture. We're trying to follow worshiping God in truth. And that explains why we sing songs of praise and we don't have bands up here and stages up here and dry ice shows and concerts and all of the type of stuff, because Christians in the first century, according to the truth, they sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in their hearts to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5. And we have men leading simple, heartfelt prayers. And we laid by in store. We didn't make a big deal of it, saying, "Man, you better give 10%. We're checking your IRS forms." You know, the young generation has a hard time believing that a lot of the denominational churches, they require people to give them IRS forms before they allow them to become members of those churches. My mother and father had to do that among the Roman Catholic Church. They're going to make sure you give 10%. Of what you did before in order to be a member of those churches. But that's not what the Bible teaches, that we do that. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 3. Let's read that passage of Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your heart. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." We wear truth like a necklace, and we're not ashamed to tell people that. We're not ashamed to teach people that. that when it comes to here at the Westmobile Church of Christ, the things we do, the things we say, we're going to be able to take our fingers and put them on a Bible verse for why we do what we do. And we're not ashamed to pronounce that to the world. But a lot of these religions around here, it's not about the truth at all. It's about what they feel. It's about what they like. It's about what they want. It's about what brings money in. It's about what brings people in. And the truth has to take a back seat so often to the way they worship and the work that they do. It kind of reminds me, many people in religion today that stand before Jesus. That's what Pilate did. He stood before Jesus. And Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate, I think I'm going to add the word flippantly, but I get that impression. He just basically goes off and mutters what is truth and walks away from Jesus. I wish I'd have had that opportunity. "What do you mean? What do you mean? Tell me more. Tell me more." That's how I would have been, I think. "I want to know more. Tell me about the truth you're teaching." That's how I was when I got converted. And that's the power of conversion. You know, we're looking for all types of different techniques and tactics to try to reach out to our community. And you just got to find somebody that wants the truth. They want to know what the truth is. I discovered very quickly in my Bible studies I had with my good friend before I became a Christian that I was a part of a church that did not stand for truth, but taught falsehoods. And I was like, I need to know more about this. I need to know more about the truth of God's Word. In 2 Thessalonians, if we don't have that type of mentality when we seek Jesus, we are in grave danger. He talks about something specific. He talks about the great falling away that was coming and already starting to advance within the community of the first century. In chapter 2 and in verse 9 of the second letter of Thessalonians, "The coming of the lawless ones according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." If we do not love the truth, seek the truth, wrap ourselves around the truth, we're in a lot of trouble. And that's, we come to Jesus. We better come to Jesus for truth. And it's because Jesus is concerned about souls. And I've talked a lot the last couple of weeks about the cross of Jesus and last the cross of us. Remember those two lessons? I used these two examples. Chris used the example this morning that what was Jesus here for? He was here for Zacchaeus. He came to save that wee little man in the sycamore tree, didn't he? He came here seeking to save the lost in their sins. Jesus told us that we have to have the courage to recognize the value of our soul. What good is it to you if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul in hellfire? What good is it? You're only going to have it for a short time. You know, I think the ultimate expression of that might be Adolf Hitler. He had the whole world for how long? About two and a half, three years max. And he had to go out and shoot himself. He's deader than a doornail. Deader than a doornail, eternally lost. What good does it do if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? So important for us to recognize the value of our soul. And as I was talking the last couple of weeks, Peter's talked about the idea of conversion, becoming a new life, that we end up having our souls purified by obeying the truth. I got to search the truth. I got to find out what the truth is, and I got to obey that truth so that my soul can be purified. Those sins can be washed away from my soul, that I can walk in a newness of life. We talked this morning in our Bible class there in Mark where Jesus began his ministry saying that the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then, of course, we continue to go through the story. He died for us. He was buried. He rose the third day. And before he ascended into heaven, he had more to say about that. As he told his disciples to go preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So we need to repent and be baptized, believing in Jesus, so that our sins can be washed away from our soul. And that way we purify our soul. We have a gospel meeting come up. There's a lot of folks around us. that have sin-laden souls. And the proverb writer says, I love the way the New King James writes this, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He who wins souls is wise. Now, other translations don't translate it that way, but boy, that is so good. It's our duty to try to save the souls of men following the Good Shepherd. And we have an opportunity this week as we start our gospel meeting together. I know I've been a little bit long, but we'll continue and we'll finish with this. What are you seeking after? Are you seeking truth? Are you seeking not only your soul, but the souls of those that are around us? When you're seeking after Jesus, I hope and pray this is your motivation. That you're really seeking after being in God's most holy place, heaven. If our focus in religion is to pay our bills, to feed our bellies, to educate and to babysit our kids, to fix people's broken ankles or maybe their modes of depression or attempt to cure the ills of society and this world, then we've got the religion of Jesus all wrong. That's not what the religion of Jesus is all about. I'm not saying any of those things aren't important. But Jesus' mission and His goal and His focus was far higher than that. Far higher than what this world is about. But beyond this world, in John chapter 14, the Son of God about to go to His cross within hours, as He's talking to His disciples, He answered them and said in verse 23, if anyone loves Me, he'll keep My word. My Father will love him. We will come to him, make our home with him. That's what it's all about. He's going to make our home from His home. He's invited us to His place. You know, in the King James, and I have many mansions. Because our mind can only imagine heaven being like mansions. Our mind can't go anywhere else. It goes in the idea of mansions. The idea of maybe a 1,000-acre cattle ranch or something with this grand mansion that's $5 million or something of that nature. Our minds think like that. God's house, how wonderful and amazing that it is. He offers that to us. And that's why we become Christians, because that's what we seek. That we have been promised these things. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20, our citizenship's in heaven. And then he goes on to say, from whom we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to do all things to Himself. We're not coming to church to get a church supper. We're not coming to church to see to it that our kids are taken care of while we go to work. The reason that we become members of His kingdom is because we're waiting for the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment that is to come. That's our concern. That's why we become citizens of the heavenly kingdom. That's what moves us. We don't have to go very far. Just cross the page. The introduction to the Colossian letter. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you've heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. The truth seeks our souls to get us to heaven. I love how Peter starts off his letter. Heaven was on Peter's mind. Peter begins his first letter in chapter 1 saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the abundant mercy which He has begotten us again to a living hope. It's alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. An inheritance that's incorruptible. An inheritance that's not only incorruptible, but it's undefiled. And it doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. That's what it's all about. I'm telling you what, when I'm watching a lot of TV preaching or hearing the denominations preaching, they're not talking much about that stuff. They're bringing up all types of false concepts from the book of Revelation talking about a kingdom that's going to come on this earth one day and be laid in Palestine for 1,000 years. They're not talking about that which drives us to be in the glory of our God in heaven. That's where my hope is. That's why I'm seeking after Jesus. I want to get there when this life is over. He's promised it to me. He died to make that possible. And so I just want to conclude with this passage that I merely just announced a little while ago in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 14. As Jesus began his ministry, after John had been put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Trust his word as truth. Trust that he is the creator that has died to save your soul. And with that trust, be willing to tell the world, confess him before men, that he is the Christ, with a determination of turning to him. You know, that's what Andrew and Peter did. They followed him, they turned to him, they laid down their nets and off they went. And they followed him, I'm sure, all the way to heaven. Let us repent and let all of us be baptized into the death of Jesus so our sins can be washed away, buried with him, crucifying the old man of sin, raised with him to walk in the newness of life, to be in a reborn relationship with him, where we can live faithful unto him until death and receive the crown of life. That is on the mind of Jesus. It's on our minds. It's what we seek. We seek the truth. We desire the salvation of our soul in heaven when this life is over. This is serious stuff. This is important. So in religion, what have you been seeking? Have you been seeking the right things, or have you been misled, fooled, deceived in thinking that religion is all about what can happen for you the here and now instead of what's going to happen for eternity? There's someone in the audience that you look at this and say, "I need to make some changes." We'd encourage you to do that. Make the appropriate changes. Become a Christian or come back to a faithful relationship Christian with God this morning. If there's someone in the audience that'd like to do that, please come to the front while we sing this song together.